Tonight we're going to cover Numbers chapter 18 through 20. The bulletin has some important information for you. A number of these things we've mentioned before. One thing, next week we have Moy coming. What a great brother he is, and just incredibly talented musician and worship leader. And it's always great to have him as a special. Actually, he's at Calvary Chapel Como Mai tonight, my dad's church. So they're rocking out. My kids love listening to his CDs. They just go nuts in the house. And I like it too, but you know, after 6 hours, that's it. We're taking the CD out. They have a great time. He's here next week, Sunday, both services. So it'll be a great chance to bring a friend. And so that's there. Also, if you hadn't noticed, we've put some rooms there in the corner. Did you notice that? You probably didn't even notice. There used to be corners there, just empty spaces where stuff would put. So, yeah. Well, we were praying a couple of weeks ago on a Saturday, and I thought about, you know, we had a canned food drive and some other things, and I thought, you know, why don't we have a food pantry for people in the community, and in particular people in the church that want to come in. You know, things are up in the air with the economy a little bit for some people, and I just think it'd be a real blessing if we can have an interchange of resources in the church in a real practical way, in the form of, you know, pinto beans or, you know, or pasta or canned foods. Even hominy can be something to lend to harmony in the body of Christ. So what we want you to do, what we'd like you to do is to bring in some stuff. I think there's a list of things that we'd like: canned meats, meals, soups, vegetables, fruit, tuna, stuff like that. You can just check your cupboard for it, or you know what? I think I might just go down to Costco and buy a little bit of stuff. And we're going to stock this classroom, this closet. Man, that room is thanking me now for the utter compliment I paid it. It's a big closet, and I called it a classroom. So we'll put that in there, and then. Well, it could be a class. Timeout room.
Three levels.
They actually put a desk in there for me, too. So when I'm on timeout, that's where you'll find me. But some people have asked about how we're forming the services. Because we have begun to go through Numbers on Sunday mornings, the reason that we did that is, as I was away and we went to the pastor's conference. Now, you guys are rock solid. You guys are advanced level Christians coming out on a Sunday night. And I think some of the richest and best portions of the scripture are just when you plow through the Old Testament narrative of God's people, and it is rich stuff. Sometimes it seems like in church, the New Testament and the extremely simple things are presented on Sunday morning. And we've done that. We've just gone through Mark. We finished Mark. I don't even know where I am. And we were going to do Deuteronomy, but we hadn't finished Numbers on Sunday night. And though we do about three chapters a night, sometimes four, sometimes five, when it's just real technical and we'll jump over, and I trust that you will be reading through and studying the sacrifices and the details on your own. And what we want to do is draw out the spiritual lessons. But on Sunday nights, we go through a few chapters at a time. And generally, we, in Calvary Chapel, going through the Word of God, Sunday morning what we'll do is we'll take a few verses from what we will cover Sunday evening. So for example, if we began in Numbers, Sunday morning we might do Numbers chapter 1, verse 2, just one verse, and draw out of that a general principle and bring other scriptures in to support what God's saying specifically about that one theme. For example, this morning we talked about the flesh and the Spirit, a principle in our Christian life. It came from Numbers chapter 11, and we drew out that topic, and we tried to break it down and just feed our spirits that way. But Sunday evenings, we just go through verse by verse by verse. And when we see a subject that the Lord speaks to us about, we touch upon it, but we just move on. It's more like a buffet. We just pick what God has for us from verse to verse, and as we go through, we get everything we need. But Sunday evenings, we'll go through a generally larger portion of Scripture. Sunday morning, we'll draw out of that. Now, we're still way behind Sunday morning. We're in chapter 11, and And tonight we're covering 18, 19, and 20. We'll see how we catch up. But I thought, you know, the people Sunday mornings, they don't get these Old Testament studies. And they're a real foundational part of our Christian faith. They give the root and the strength. And, you know, some people can go to church for years and never crack the Old Testament. You know, the pages are fused shut. The gold is still glossy on the edge. Maybe the New Testament has some wear and tear. But the Old Testament is hardly gone through. I don't want that for our folks here that come Sunday morning, because that's our generally larger services. We have two services Sunday morning, and I want them to be tracking with where we are. So we'll do Sunday morning, a topical expositional from a larger portion, which we will do Sunday night, verse by verse, right through. So tonight, chapters 18 through 20. Where we left off in Numbers was, boy, that great rebellion. Great. I shouldn't say great. It was huge. It wasn't good. It was terrible, dreadful. Remember Korah. Korah was a Levite. He was one of the people who was serving in the tabernacle of God. But Korah wanted to allow everybody to serve, to sort of use that priestly position to recruit others that God hadn't deemed ready for the priesthood. Only the tribe of Levi was allowed to be the priest, but Korah came to Moses in chapter 16 and says, "Who do you think you are? All the people can be holy to the Lord. Anybody can serve as a priest. We challenge you, Moses." And they challenged Moses' authority. And so Moses and Aaron did what they always did when their authority was challenged. They fell on their faces. And that's a good lesson for us. When we're challenged, when we're contended with, when people fight against us or complain against us or gossip about us, the best thing to do is fall on your face before the Lord and begin to pray. And so the Lord spoke to Moses and said, "Tomorrow I'm going to show you who I've chosen. So every man come with their censers." These were the incense pans. 250 men had aligned themselves with Korah in this rebellion. And God says, "I'll show you who I've chosen." So the next day came, and a couple of the guys in the rebellion didn't show up. They were sitting back on the porches of their tent. They're like, "I'm not going out there. Moses is going to probably attack us with the soldiers, and Joshua and the soldiers are probably going to fall on us." And so Moses went to find them and said, "How come you guys aren't at this challenge? You're part of this rebellion. You're supposed to be there." And they said, "We're not coming out. You know, you're going to tear our ears off and poke our eyes out. We don't want to have anything to do with you." And Moses says, "Lord, you know, strike these guys down." And then Moses begins to speak. He says, "All right, everybody listen up, the people around these tents. If these men, Dathan and Abiram were their names, if these men die like everybody else, then the Lord hasn't spoken by me. I'm not the one chosen by the Lord. But if the Lord chooses to take them in a special way, a unique way, something that's really never happened before, then you'll know that these guys are in rebellion against God's will. And what I have spoken is not from my own heart and from my own mind, but from the Lord Almighty." So he says, "If, for example, the ground opens up and swallows this tent, right, and all of a sudden the ground starts shaking, the people start running, the ground opens up, their tents fall in, their whole families are wiped out, ground comes back together, it's over. At the same time, those 250 false priests over at the doorway of the tabernacle, God's worship place, the fire of the Lord comes out from the tabernacle and blasts them out, and they all just roast right there, internal combustion, like candles just blowing up. It was like fireworks, a pack of 250. And they're just blasted out. They're laid out, and their pans of incense are there. God says, send Aaron in to get those pans, because those we can use for the tabernacle. So they go in, they get the pans, and it's just charcoal. These men are burnt up before the Lord, and they get the brass pans, and they use them as a covering for the altar. Well, the next day, the people complain, "Why did you kill those men?" I mean, they couldn't see the miracle of the Lord, what had happened, how God had so clearly showed who he wanted to serve. And the people complained, and a plague broke out. Aaron stood before the Lord on behalf of the people, and they prayed for the people, and it stopped. Well, chapter 17 comes around, and God says, "I want to end this arguing about who can serve me in the priesthood." It's so funny. Here people are killing each other in order to serve the Lord. So funny. In my house, the kids fight over who gets to pray for dinner. You know, they're arguing with one another. My wife and I are just scratching our heads. "I want to pray." Boom. Okay, thank you, Lord. You know, they fight together about who gets to pray. How crazy is that? You know, how much does God accept service, you know, when I beat up my brother or my sister, and then I go and I try to be holy before the Lord? So God says, "I want to settle this thing. You take a staff or a rod from each man's tribe, 12 staffs, 12 of these sort of canes, these walking sticks, and I want you to have these men write the name of the tribe they're from on each one of these rods. And I want Aaron's rod to be one of them. And I'm going to write, you know, you write his name on it, and I want them to put them inside the tabernacle. And you'll see who I've chosen. The next day when they came, they checked the rods, and Aaron's rod had actually sprouted. It had actually begun to grow. It had buds and blossoms and leaves of almonds. They actually were bearing fruit. Fruit was being born from a dead staff. And that was the sign of God's anointing, that God can take something that was dead, and when it bears fruit, that is the evidence. What a great picture that was of our own lives, that the fruit of the Spirit from our lives is the evidence as we sit before the Lord in his presence. And as he causes fruit to come out of our lives, what we are naturally in and of ourselves are just dead branches. We have nothing. We have no power to produce the fruit of the Spirit. But Jesus said, if you abide in me and if you abide in my word, you will produce fruit. And so our lives begin to produce the fruit of the Spirit, evidence that God has chosen to use us. And what greater proof of God's work in our lives is there than the fruit of the Spirit? And so God was settling this question, was who was to serve me? And one of the reasons was just because it was a great privilege to serve the Lord. And here in chapter 18, we're going to talk about the responsibility and the privilege, the authority and the accountability that comes with serving the Lord in the priesthood. Chapter 18, verse 1 says, "Then the Lord said to Aaron, 'You and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary. That's another way of saying you have a responsibility. If things go wrong, I'm coming to you. You have accountability here to the sanctuary. You and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity associated with the priesthood. You're chosen. The fruit came from your rod. I'm holding you accountable for the administration of the tabernacle. So you bring with you your brethren of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve with you while you and your sons are with you before the tabernacle of witness." Remember the three different families of the tribe of Levi? When you speak of the Levites, you have to remember that there was the family of Merari. Sounds like a great name for a car, doesn't it? What do you drive? I drive a Merari. You far right? No, this is a Jewish car. Jewish engineering. Merari was in charge of different aspects of the tabernacle. He was in charge of all the internal skeletal structural, the boards and the pillars and the sockets and the things that went together, things underneath the skin, so to speak. And then there was another family, the family of Gershon. Remember, Gershon's job was to pack up all the fabrics. You know, a tent can be very heavy, and some say that this tent probably weighed between 10 and 20 tons, just the amount of fabric and goat skins, and there were four layers that went over the tabernacle. It was completely waterproof and so forth. And then there was a curtain that went out around almost the size of a half of a football field that was up about 10 feet high, and so there was a ton of fabric. And the tribe of Gershon was in charge of packing the coverings and the hangings and the tapestry and the artistry and all of that stuff. And then the family of Kohath. Now, Kohath was the family that Aaron was a part of. In general, the Kohathites were in charge of carrying the vessels which were inside the tabernacle, the table of showbread, the candlestick or the menorah which was in there, and the most precious thing which was in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. So these were the Kohen, they're Kohathites. They were in charge of the things close. But part of that, the one family within the Kohathites was Aaron. And Aaron and his sons would be the priests, the butchers of the sacrifices, the ones that would pour out the blood, the ones that would light the fires, the one that would trim the wicks, the ones that would replace the bread. And that was a very special place. They would offer the sacrifices on behalf of the people. And the high priest would be the eldest or the most prominent in Aaron's family. At this time, it's Aaron. He's still around. And so God says, Aaron, I want you to bring your family and bring all the Levites together, all three of these groups, because you're in charge of keeping the tabernacle. You're going to be held responsible for it. And so the Lord speaks to him there. And he says in verse 3, they shall attend to your needs. So the priests or the Levites on the second level are going to attend to the needs of the priests that are serving, all the needs of the tabernacle, but they shall not come near the articles of the sanctuary and the altar, lest they die, they and you also. They shall be joined with you to attend to the needs of the tabernacle of meeting for all the work of the tabernacle, but an outsider shall not come near you. So none of these people that come with Korah and say, we want to serve in the tabernacle. Nope, it's just for the tribe of Levi. Verse 5 says, and you shall attend to the duties of the sanctuary and the duties of the altar, that there may be no more wrath on the children of Israel. Behold, I myself have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. They are a gift to you, given by the Lord to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. So here you have this beautiful picture of the high priest being told by the Lord that he's going to take and extract from the people a group, the Levites, and give them to the high priest in order to do the work of the ministry. And God actually uses an interesting word there. He says, they are a gift to you. I'm reminded of Ephesians chapter 4 because this picture points to us for our high priest. In the New Testament, Jesus is called our high priest. And the Bible says that in order to administer the working of the church, God has given gifts to the church. In fact, Ephesians chapter 4, it says, and he himself gave some to be the apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors, and some teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. And so God has called those out in order to build up God's tabernacle, the body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is the church of God. And it says here in Ephesians 4 that these are a gift to the church. And so God is going to speak to Aaron, the high priest, about, well, how do you support these people? How do you provide for their needs? What do you do? And so in verse 7, back in Numbers 18, it says, therefore, you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything at the altar and behind the veil. Now, that speaks of the sacrifice. You attend to that. Aaron, you and your sons in the priesthood, you attend to that, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood to you as a gift for service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. So God says to Aaron, hey, here, my ministry that I'm giving to you, it's a gift to you. Isn't that amazing the way the Lord says, here, do this job. It's a gift to you. Here's my present to you, a ministry to do. And God's work should always be seen like that, not a burden, not something heavy to do. Jesus said, my burden is light. If God's called you to do something, it ought not to be something that is a heavy drag. You know, this is a bummer to do. If you're doing something that you're just burnt out on and you don't like, well, you have to ask yourself, has the Lord really called me to do this? Now, don't get me wrong. Sometimes a ministry is tough. Look at Moses. Look at the stuff he goes through. And he was called. So it's not always easy. But here God says we ought to see it as a gift from him. Lord, what have you called me to do? Give me a ministry. Give me something to do. So in verses 8 to verse 20, you have God's law or God's rule about how the priesthood, this specific group within the general body of the Levites, those in charge of the tabernacle, the priesthood, Aaron's family, are to be provided for. Verse 8 says, and the Lord spoke to Aaron, here, I myself have also given you charge of my heave offerings. Remember the heave offerings were the fruit and the grain and so forth that would be waved before the Lord? They would take a basket full and they would sort of do this. They would just, thank you, Lord, for this. I give it to you. And it was sort of a recognition that God had blessed them. And so God says to Aaron, hey, you know those heave offerings that people are giving to you? They're mine. You can have them. That was the gift from the Lord. He was giving Aaron's family food. Hey, you're serving me. I'm going to provide all your needs for you and your wife and your kids and the whole family, the thousands of families that would be represented by the priesthood. Notice verse 9. This shall be yours of the most holy things, reserved from the fire. Every offering theirs, grain offering, sin offering, and every trespass offering, which they render to me, shall be most holy for you and your sons. So God says, all of these sacrifices that they're making, these barbecues that you're providing and preparing for me, that's yours. Wow, could you imagine Aaron just going, you're kidding. People are giving that to you and you're giving that to me? God says, yeah. Now, notice that the whole burnt offering wasn't there because that was holy burnt. And it would just be charcoal in the end. They just made it ashes and spread it on the altar. But here God says the sin offering, the sacrifice of the trespass offering, the grain offering, all that bread the people bring, the pancakes they bring, and all that stuff, you guys keep that in the storehouses. That is for you to be provided for. It goes on in the following verses to mention that this is a gift. Notice verse 12, it says the best of the oil. So they would receive oil. This is food and provisions. The best of the new wine and grain. Their first fruits, peaches, you know. Sometimes as a pastor, you get people in the church that bring you things like a bag of oranges. And I love it, you know. Some people think, they're just from my tree, no big deal. But I love it. Or avocados, that's the ultimate. Mango season comes around. Somebody shows up with mango bread. I feel like, man, I just serve the Lord and do what he's called me to do. And this is a sweet extra blessing from the Lord. And see how the Lord is providing. And this is the way that they would tithe. They would tithe in their fruit and their grain and so forth. Notice it says the first fruits. That's an important word. First fruits. First fruits were a special investment. You didn't know how many more fruits were going to be born on the trees. They're the first ones that came. And you say, this is the first thing. It belongs to you. Principle remains in the New Testament that what we receive, we give to the Lord first. My wife and I, the first check we write every month is to South Shore Christian Fellowship because we believe that these are the first fruits. God provides, and he's always provided, the rest of our needs. And notice verse 13, whatever first ripe fruit is in the land, which they bring to the Lord, shall be yours. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it. And then every devoted thing. From verses 14 to verse 19, remember that God had told them that the firstborn belonged to him. From verse 14 to 19, God will instruct Aaron that all the firstborn belong to them. Now, when a male child was born, that was the firstborn, the parents would buy them back from the Lord for a certain amount of money. And so here comes some financial offerings that will be coming into the tabernacle. And God says, I want you to keep that, Aaron. Every cow, every goat, every lamb that is born, the firstborn, is offered to the Lord. God says, you keep that, Aaron. You just take the whole lamb. It belongs to you. Now, if it's an unclean animal like a donkey, they're supposed to break their neck or they're supposed to pay for it. So there's a certain amount of money that is coming in, a certain amount of flesh and meat that is coming in because of these things. In verse 19, he says, all the heave offerings of the holy things with the children of Israel offered to the Lord I have given to you, and your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever. It's a covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and your descendants with you. That would be a picture of what is permanent to them. Salt was a preservative. So God says, I want this covenant to be preserved. I want it to be ongoing. So he calls it a covenant of salt. And here's the reason, verse 20. Then the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance. Aaron, you're going to be serving me. You're not going to have a plot of land. You're not going to plow. You're not going to harvest. You're not going to raise crops. You're not going to be a shepherd. You don't have any land. You have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. Look at this beautiful verse. I am your portion and your inheritance. God says, Aaron, because you're serving me full time, that is your total and sole occupation, I want to make sure that you're provided for. You don't get an inheritance. You get me. I am your sustenance. I am your provision. I will take care of your needs. And so that was for the priesthood, the specific family of Kohath and the Kohanim, the priests in the family of Aaron. But there were these three other families, Merari, Gershon, and the Kohathites. Notice verse 21. Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. And so because the tribe of Levi will not receive an inheritance in the land, God says they're going to get paid for carrying around the tabernacle. You're going to lift up and bear the church, the meeting place on your shoulders. You're going to lift up the tabernacle of meeting, you're going to get a return. You can expect a return from the Lord. That's what that phrase, in return for the work which they perform. So God sees their labor and he will honor them. And so all of the financial offerings that come into the church, they will receive. The tithe will go to these three families, Gershom, Merari, and Kohath. As you go on and read through this, what you'll find is that the priests will tithe too. So they receive 10% of all the people's income and goods. And then God says, now you priests, or you Levites, you turn around and you tithe to the high priest and his family. Notice verse 25, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak thus to the Levites, those three families, and say to them, when you take from the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them as your inheritance, Then you shall offer up a heave offering of it to the Lord, a tenth of the tithe. So if you're into accounting and you want to break it down, the priestly family will get 1% of all the income, of all the monetary income that comes from the tithes. On top of that, all the food, all the money for the devoted things, the firstborn and so forth. And so it would be an incredible blessing to them. And so the Lord goes on to speak about how they will be provided for. Notice verse 29, God says, of all your gifts you shall offer up every heave offering due to the Lord from all the best of them, the consecrated part of them. Verse 32 says, and you shall bear no sin because of it when you have lifted up the best of it. I think the Lord knows the human heart. I mean, even from the time we're little kids, mom cuts a brownie in half, and you got to share with your brother or your sister, and you look at the two sides, you take the bigger one every time without fail. God knows the priests, and he just sees it in their mind. You know, somebody brings in, 100 dates, and the priests are required, well, you got to give a tenth of that to the Levites. You guys are the construction workers, the guys that are carrying the stuff, and you're going to be blessed. There's so much stuff coming in. Well, you get 100 dates coming in. Well, you got to give 10 of those to the priest. You got to tip out, in the restaurant field. You got to give that to them. And so what do? You look at your 100 dates, and you get the measliest, rattiest-looking, half-rotten dates, and you go, here you go. That's for the Lord. And how people do this, they just, I don't need this piece of junk furniture anymore. Why don't I give it to the church? You'd be surprised the stuff that we get donated to this church. It comes in the front door, and we feel bad because we just got to carry it all the way to the dumpster. We could have saved those people a trip. It's just like, why don't you buy a new one? Bring something that's good to the Lord. And the Lord knows human nature. And he says, you bring the best. That's the requirement. You look at what you got, you get the fattest, plumpest dates, and you give those to the Lord. Then you'll know. Your conscience will be clear, and the Lord is due that. You're going to be provided for. You'll get everything you need. And so God speaks about giving. There are a couple of principles about giving here. We give first. In verses 12 and verses 15, we read that word first. God wants us to give to him the first of what we receive. In the Old Testament, they would give a tenth, a tithe. But then on top of that, there was a temple tax. On top of that, there were Passover offerings. In addition to that, there was giving for certain projects. On top of that, there were free will gifts. There were regular offerings for the dedication of children, for the giving of the firstborn, whether it be an ox, a sheep, a goat, or so forth. So the tithe was the base amount. They would probably give not just 10%, which is where the word tithe comes from, probably between 20 and 30%. And so the giving was abundant and generous. And there's an idea today that, nobody should serve God and get paid for it, but the principle in the scripture is pretty clear. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul the Apostle addresses this idea. And he says, you may want to turn there. There's a couple of other scriptures I want to point out to you in the New Testament about this. He says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Haven't I seen the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I'm not an apostle to others, I'm doubtless to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship. In other words, you're saved because of me. You're proof that I'm an apostle. And my defense to those who examine me is this. Don't we have a right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? So here Paul's saying, hey, we're going on a trip. Don't I have the right to buy a ticket for my wife, to get a boat, to get a ticket to go to minister to the Lord? I mean, Peter does. Peter's taking along his wife. Of course, Peter was married, and here's a proof of it. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? So he says, why do I have to work? I'm constantly sowing and making tents and so forth. Don't I have a right? He says in verse 7, whoever goes to war is at his own expense. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same? Also, verse 9 says, it is written, in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Galatians chapter 6, verse 6 says, let him who is taught the word share with him who teaches. Or over in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul speaking to Timothy about the order of the church, he says, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, Let the elders who rule well, that's the administration of the church, be counted worthy of double honor. And in the context of 1 Timothy chapter 5, honor speaks of financial support, as he's previously spoken about the financial support of widows. So those who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. And so what we do around here is we find out the median income and I get double. I'm just kidding. That is not true. Strike that. That is not true. The pastor lives at the same level as the people in the church around here. But here Paul repeats that scripture, verse 18. The scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Jesus' word is that if you serve the Lord full time and there's an ability in the church to do so, a minister ought to receive from the Lord. Proverbs chapter 3 tell us, honor the Lord with all your possessions, and your barns will be full, and your vats will be overflowing with wine. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, give, and it will be given back to you, overflowing, poured out in your lap. You can't even contain it. So as we honor the Lord in our giving to build up his church, there is a great reward. And so God gives instruction for that. Chapter 19 of Numbers speaks about the ordinance of the red heifer. God is going to give them instruction to prepare ashes of a red heifer. Chapter 19, verse 2 says, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect, and on which a yoke has never come. You shall give it to Eleazar, the priest, that was Aaron's son, that he may take it outside the camp, and it shall be slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle the blood in front of the tabernacle of meeting 7 times. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight, its hide, its flesh, its blood, and its offal. That's it, its intestines, its offal. That's why it's called that. It shall be burned. So here's the only sacrifice where the blood is burned. This is a picture of Christ here, as are all the sacrifices. But this one is unique because these ashes would be necessary for the cleansing of people who have been in contact with dead people. And they would prepare water, or what we might call holy water, in the Old Testament in order for cleansing and for purification. The water for purification. And so they'll take this and they'll burn everything. While the fire is going, verse 6 says, the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast them into the midst of the fire, burning the heifer. Remember over in Leviticus 14, when God spoke about the ceremony for a leper who has been healed, and that process of wringing out the bird's neck and then tying a piece of hyssop with a piece of cedar wood and a scarlet thread. These were pictures of being set free. Cedar was a sort of a resinous, spicy wood. It's known to be resistant to rot. Some people believe the cross was made of cedar. We don't know for sure, but it's a conifer. It's an evergreen tree. It speaks of life. The hyssop was what David said in Psalm 51, verse 7, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. God told the people of Israel to use this small sort of shrub branch. It's like a giant piece of parsley, you might think of it. It's just a little branch, and they would use it as a paintbrush and dip it in the blood of the lamb and then put it on the doorpost for Passover. Hyssop was the branch that was used as they held up that sour wine to Jesus. And so it was used again and again in conjunction with the blood of sacrifice, and scarlet. Scarlet was a color that Rahab, in order to show that she trusted God's provision to protect her, she was to let out a scarlet cord from her window. Scarlet was the color of the robe that they put on Jesus. It's a picture of blood. Here you have the red heifer, the only time, a very rare animal, by the way, a picture of the blood, of the cleansing that comes in the blood. Now, if you've followed any prophecy, you know that in order to reestablish the temple in Israel, there must be a red heifer. And these things are incredibly rare. You can't find them. And in fact, the Temple Institute in Israel has been looking for a red heifer a couple of years ago. They found one. But the priests are so stringent that they disqualified it when they found four black hairs that sprouted up on this thing. And you'd think some woman would come along and just pluck them with that eyebrow plucker, and then, you know, that poor guy would be totally qualified. But then, you know, what would happen as a result? You know, he gets killed. So, but the purpose was, as they would burn and the ashes would be there. And it says, notice verse 7, the priest shall wash his clothes. You know, he's done the sacrifice just at the door. You know, he sacrificed outside the camp, which is a great picture of Jesus, who was sacrificed outside of Jerusalem. And then it says he'll wash his clothes, he'll bathe in water. Afterwards, he'll come into the camp, and the priest will be unclean till evening. So he has to be separated. Unclean, you just have to sit outside. You don't do anything for the rest of the day. No more service, no more hanging out. You just spend time alone with the Lord. And then it says the one who burns it, the guy who does the fire, he washes his clothes in water, he bathes in water, and he'll be unclean till evening too. So this red heifer is, you know, it takes a bunch of people. It takes three people to prepare this thing to get the water of purification. Then a man who is clean, a third guy comes in, he'll gather up the ashes of the heifer and store them outside the camp in a clean place. They will be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of purification. It's for purifying from sin. And the one who gathers the ashes, this third guy of the heifer, shall wash his clothes and remain unclean until evening. It's a statute forever to the children of Israel and the stranger who dwells among them. And so it takes three people, and they all have to sit out after the process of this red heifer. What they would do, and I'll summarize the rest of the chapter here, in verses 11 through 14, it speaks about those who, when they've touched a dead body, in the process of life, you've got 2 to 3 million people in the wilderness. There's going to be some people dying. And you got to move those bodies out from the inner sort of place in the tent and bury them. And the people who do that, the Bible says, have become unclean. And God wants to create the separation between life and death. He wants to make sure that people remember that death is not natural, it's not good, as if death isn't hard enough in and of itself. God wants to make sure that after their handling of death, they come back for a sprinkling under this holy water. They will take the ashes of the red heifer, put it into some spring, fresh spring fountain water. They call it living water because it's running. You ever think about that? Why do we call water running water? Living water, running water. Water doesn't run, does it? No? Am I getting nothing here? In their culture, they spoke of water that flowed as living water. In our culture, we say, well, it's running water. Do you have running water? I don't know. I've never caught any running water. But the purpose was that they would take fresh water, not water that sat in a pot for 6 weeks, not water that's collected, not water from a puddle that's just come down from the rain, but fresh, clean spring water that's pure. And they'll take the ashes of the sacrifice and put it in, and then that person who's touched a dead person, they have to be sprinkled. And then they would go into the tent. Verses 14 through verse 19 speak about how the tent has to be cleansed. They'll sprinkle this water. They'll perform this ceremony. And God wanted to make sure that their tents, that their vessels, and that their people, anybody who's touched a dead person, would be cleansed. He says in verse 20, but the man who is unclean and does not purify himself, that person shall be cut off from among the assembly because he's defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of purification has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean. Jesus would use water often when he would heal people and put mud on a man's eyes and say, go down and wash in the pool of Siloam. He would spit and use his spit sort of as holy water. Remember in John chapter 13 when it says he put aside his robes and he clothed himself with a towel and he began to wash the disciples' feet. He was cleansing them, washing them, purifying them. And Peter said, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. I'm not going to let you humble yourself and wash my feet. Jesus says, you have to let me wash your feet. If I don't wash your feet, we can't have any fellowship together. Peter said, okay, wash my feet and my head and my hands. Jesus says, no, if you're cleansed, you only need your feet to be washed. And the picture was that in life, as we go through life, we get dirty. And we just regularly need to be bathed. I bathe every day. Not because I work in the mud, not because I work under the hood of a car, not because I get grease under my fingernails, but just living brings us into contact with death and with sin and with impurity. And we need a regular washing and a cleansing. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, it says that Christ washes us in the water of his word. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The Lord wants us to be cleansed. He wants us to be holy. And yet in this world, we're going to come across unbelievers. We're going to come across situations that are unclean. We're going to feel defiled. I went surfing the other day, and I got out of the water, and I was there, ironically, at the shower. And a guy came up, and he started saying, "How was it out there?" And as he was speaking, just filth began to come out of his mouth in the form of what he was saying. Just foul speaking. And, you know, I felt afterwards like I should have gotten under the shower again and washed out the ears. And it's just, you know, because you encounter people, and you may work with people that what they talk about, they talk dirty jokes, and they cuss, and they swear, and the things they talk about, you know, the movies they've seen, and the coarse jesting and the vulgarity. And you hear it, and you just go, ugh. And every day, you need to come back to the Word, and be washed, because we live in the world. We're going to get dirty. We need a regular bathing. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 says, "Don't be unequally yoked." That means connected with unbelievers. Don't be bound to unbelievers. What fellowship is righteousness with lawlessness? What communication has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, or ungodliness? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of the living God. As God has said, "I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them. Be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean." That's death. "And I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You will be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Look at chapter 7, verse 1. "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." So how do you cleanse yourself? How do you perfect holiness in the fear of God? Well, Jesus fulfills this picture of the red heifer. He fulfills the picture of washing us with the water of the word over in Hebrews chapter 9. I want you to notice verses 11 through 14 of Hebrews chapter 9. It says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, of this creation, nor with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." So we have a high priest, and he didn't offer a sacrifice of a bull or a goat. He offered himself a sacrifice. And he didn't enter into a physical tabernacle. He entered into the tabernacle of heaven, the real thing. And then verse 13 says, "For the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer," that speaks of the red heifer, "the sprinkling the unclean, if that sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more," verse 14 says, "shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, who offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God." Now you understand exactly why this was written. As you read Numbers chapter 19, you read about the red heifer, and then you read Hebrews, and you say, "I understand. Cleanse your conscience from dead works, because his blood was better than the ashes of a heifer." Jesus fulfills this. He's a picture of that cleansing water that washes our very conscience of the presence of sin in order that we might serve the living God. Beautiful picture of the washing in the water of the Word. We're going to finish off in chapter 20 of Numbers. Why don't you head back there? It's been 40 years since I began this study. I'm just kidding. We don't have a lot of information about the 38 years of wandering. But we find ourselves in chapter 20. It's 40 years later. It says, "The children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there." This is a big step. Miriam was Moses' sister. Miriam's gone back the whole way to when Moses was born and put in the Nile basket. It was Miriam who stood by and watched where that basket went, probably about 10 years old. And she saw the Pharaoh's daughter find that basket, and she ran up and said, "Hey, I can get a nurse for you. I can get a sort of a handmaiden to nurse that baby." And she went and got her own mom to nurse her own brother and get paid for it. And God used her in an amazing way. Miriam has an interesting history because she was used mightily of the Lord as a worship leader for the people. She led the cheer and led the song when they came through the Red Sea. And yet, in Numbers chapter 12, she, with her brother Aaron, challenged the authority Moses, and she spoke against Moses' wife because she was an Ethiopian. We wonder if she had a problem with this outsider. And God struck her and smote her, and she got leprosy until Moses prayed for her healing. So an interesting person. But here she dies. It was a testimony that what God said, it was the fulfillment that you will die in the wilderness before you enter in to the promised land. And so the people buried her there. But they're still at Kadesh. It's 40 years later. They're at the same place. They haven't gotten far wandering. You don't go very far in unbelief. You ever met people that walk in the Christian life, but they don't make much progress because they don't walk by faith? Still doing the same things, still going in circles. You wonder, how you doing? Well, still in Kadesh. Hey, it's 40 years, man. You know, you should have entered into the promised land. Yeah, but I don't have any faith. You know, they're not walking in faith. You don't make much progress when you live in unbelief. You don't get far until you're faithful. Now, verse 2 says, there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. Oh, they're to blame for that. So they gathered together against them. You know what kind of meeting that's going to be. I just wanted to get together against you. I mean, with you. So they're aligned. And then it says in verse 3, the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. They must really be going through it. This is a serious situation. Sometimes we read over these things and we think, what, these people are so weak, and what's wrong with these people? But sometimes I try to wonder what it would be like to see your kids thirsty, see your animals dying. I mean, they are in big trouble. This is serious. And they're saying, man, it would have been better to die in judgment quickly than to thirst to death. They're hurting. And so in response to that, sometimes it's easier to complain and it's easier to bash somebody. All they really needed to do was say, Moses, we need water, please. And they would have gotten the same thing, but sometimes we do the easiest thing, is, especially when we're grumpy, when we're hot, when we're hungry, when we're thirsty. Just blast people. When I used to work as a waiter, on hot days, we would have the management come out and say, all right, guys, it's hot outside, so people are going to be mean. So get them fed as fast as you can. And that's what they do. You know, when you feed people, they're generally happier. When it's cool, people are generally happier. And here these people are hot, they're thirsty, and they just, you know, blah. The contending. And the arguing and the complaining comes out. And they say, why have you brought us up, the assembly of the Lord, into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It's not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. These people had not really been in Egypt. These are 40 years later. All they've had is the word of Moses. All they've had is the hope of the promised land. Oh, you should have seen the fruit. There's figs there. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. And God says that water just springs from the ground. It rains. It drinks up the rain. It's a rich land. And here they are, thirsty, saying, where's the promise? I've seen a pomegranate in 25 years. I don't even know what a pomegranate looks like. What's a date? I haven't had a date in a long time. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and did what they did. They fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod. Remember that rod that we began with and we'll close with tonight? The rod that budded, the rod that grew, the life out of a dead stick, the symbol of God's life working, bearing fruit in what was dead, what was dark, light coming from that, the life of God. God says, take that rod, and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together. Speak to the rock before their eyes. Highlight that, mark it in your mind, underscore it, circle it in your Bible. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. The old King James says, it will yield his water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. In Exodus chapter 17, God had told Moses, the people had complained. God said, I'm going to go stand on the rock, and I want you to come up to the rock, and with that staff, strike that rock. It was a picture of Jesus Christ being smitten, broken for us. He is the rock of our salvation. But he was rejected by his own people. In the process of that rejection, he was smitten. He was broken. That out of his death and crucifixion on the cross, symbolically what came from his side was blood and water. Blood for the cleansing of our sin, and water, the picture of the Holy Spirit. Again and again in the scripture, the water is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. The rock was Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 says, and that rock followed them. That rock was Christ. Apparently, there was a vast subterranean or a rocky shelf or a massive petra or bedrock that was there, that out of it flowed water, an underground river. We don't know how it worked, but God said that rock was a picture of Christ. And so when it was smitten or broken open, out flowed the refreshing water of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4, if you drink from this well, this water, you will thirst again. But if you drink of the water that I will give you, it will flow out of your life. It will spring up to eternal life. And as you look at that chapter, there's two words that Jesus, they used there. The woman was at a, in that culture, you had these catchment systems, and they would flow water into a big basin. It wasn't a fountain, it was a pit. And the word there, phrear, is the Greek word. And she says, the phrear is deep, the pit is deep, and you don't have a bucket, sir. How are you going to give me water? And Jesus says, the water that I have will spring, fountain, pege. It will burst out of your life. And it was a picture of the water of the Holy Spirit. Jesus would say in John chapter 7, if anyone is thirsty, come unto me, and out of his innermost beings will flow rivers of living or running water. A constant source of refreshment. But how did that come? Except when he was on the cross. And he was smitten and broken open, so that I might be cleansed of my sin, washed by the blood, and then receive the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so now Moses is told by the Lord, now go back to the rock, speak to the rock. You don't have to strike the rock a second time. We don't have to go crucify Jesus all over again. He doesn't have to be rejected again. It's all done. It's done. Now the receiving of a refilling, a refreshing of the Holy Spirit, the water of God's life, comes when I just speak to the rock. When I just meet with the Lord in prayer. Lord, I need your Spirit. God had a picture in mind. God knew this was going to happen. God wanted to show the people that you don't have to strike the rock twice. So Moses, speak to the rock. Do it in their sight, before their eyes, and it will yield its water and give them drink. So verse 9, this is the great failure of Moses. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him, you know, according to plan. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, hear now, you rebels. Oh, the tone is wrong from the start. And you start calling God's people names. Can you imagine, church starts. All right, you punks and jerks, you scumbags. You go, oh man, this message is going to be rough. Here, Moses. He says, hear now, you rebels, totally different tone than everything he's taken before. Must we, oh, here's a big problem. We, Moses, who are you? Are you bringing water from the rock? Maybe Moses, you know, his sister died. Maybe he's having a bad day. He's at the end of himself. 40 years he's been dealing with these people. Every person has a limit. And here he just snaps. He just snaps. You rebels, you want water? I'll give you water. Must we bring water for you out of this rock? As if he's going to do it with God. Then Moses lifted his hand with that rod, and he struck the rock twice. He was chapped. He was angry, and he just lost it. And every man knows, and every woman knows, that when you lose it, have you ever lost it where you are out of control, and you stand aside from yourself, and you go, this guy is crazy. I've done it. I hate it. I've only done it a few times in my life, where I feared myself and the great regret that comes after that. The anger of man does not accomplish the will of God. And here Moses, 80 years earlier, he rose up and struck an Egyptian and buried him in the sand. This was one area in his life. And now God had a plan in all this. God knew this was going to happen, but Moses snaps down on this rock twice, and look how gracious God is. You know, God could have just let that rod vibrate in his hand, boing, boing. You know, nothing happens. But God wanted to feed his people. He was making an illustration that you don't have to strike the rock a second time. You just ask. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Just ask. But God, in his grace, the water comes out. Moses, meet me at the tool shed, the woodshed for a spanking, God says. Here, the rod was a picture of God's life and the fruitfulness that comes from sitting before the Lord. And Moses misuses that. He sins in a few ways. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, and he said, because you did not believe me. To disbelieve God is to disobey God. God told him to speak, and he struck. That was disobedience. To hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Moses misrepresented God. God was not angry with the people. God had brought them to this point in order to show them and to show us a beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit coming from Christ. And in misrepresenting God, Moses was not hallowing him or treating him as holy. And then the third aspect of Moses' sin was that he was taking the glory with that word we. Must we bring water? Moses, you have nothing to do with it. And so Moses had failed to represent God. And here's the sentence. To hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Forty years in the wilderness. 40 years disqualified. Now there's a purpose in this. Moses is going to ask God again and again, please let me go in. And Moses probably didn't see fully the picture of God, but Moses was the great law giver. And the great law giver would not bring the children of Israel into the land of promise. Who would bring them in? Joshua. The name for our Savior, Yeshua. That's Jesus in the Old Testament. Same name. And God had a plan, not only with the rock speaking to the rock, but a plan to show us that you'll never enter into the life of victory and promise and fruitfulness and abundance, victorious Christian living, through Moses, rules and regulation, do's and don'ts, the law from Mount Sinai, don't touch, don't eat, don't taste, this day, that day, all of these things that we try to crowd our lives in with religion, that won't bring you into the fulfillment and the promise of victory. The only way to enter in to the promised land is through Jesus, Yeshua. He will lead the children in. Now, God doesn't explain all of that to Moses. Moses is going to ask, please let me in. And God just says, don't talk to me anymore about this. That's what I say to my kids. Just don't even ask me this thing again. It's a settled deal. He doesn't realize, though, that God has another picture to show us that we enter in not through Moses. Now, Moses is going to get in. We'll see him in the Promised Land over in the Gospels, and he has the ultimate tour guide, Jesus himself. Mount of Transfiguration, there's Moses with Elijah, who was also outside the Promised Land when he was raptured to heaven in a chariot of fire. These two great figures, the pillars of the Old Testament, the law, Moses, and the prophets, Elijah, both departing outside the Promised Land only to come in to herald the coming of Jesus Christ. We see them again in Revelation as they proclaim the coming of the Lord. These two witnesses, possibly Moses and Elijah, we don't know for sure who they are. But Moses is going to enter in only glorified. He's going to die outside of the promised land. And so verse 13 says, this was the water of Meribah because the children of Israel contended with the Lord and he was hallowed among them. Now Moses sent messengers. They're at Kadesh, which is just south and west of the Dead Sea. He sent messengers to the king of Edom. Edom came out of the family of Esau, which was Jacob's brother. So they actually had relatives about 500 years earlier. And so Moses sent to the king of Edom and says, thus says your brother Israel. In other words, we don't want any trouble. We just want to pass through your land. You know the hardship that has befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt and we dwelt in Egypt a long time. The Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. And we cried out to the Lord. He heard our voice and sent the angel and brought us up out of Egypt. And now here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. The king of Edom probably said, yeah, right, I know. There's 3 million people amassed on my border. I know where you are. And Moses says, please, asking nicely, let us pass through your country. We will not pass through your fields or vineyards, nor will we drink water from the wells. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right or to the left until we have passed through your territory. We won't bother anybody. We'll stay on the road. We won't trample your fields down, you know, walk through your gardens. We'll be nice. We won't drink your water. But Edom said to him, verse 18, you shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword. No, sorry, can't come through. So he asks again. The children of Israel said to him, we will go by the highway, and if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then I will pay for it. We'll buy. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. And Edom said, you shall not pass through. And so Edom came out against them with many men and a strong hand. So they began to amass troops on their border, a show of force. It must have been incredibly discouraging. See that here? God, you know, after all these years in the hot wilderness, just to have a shortcut. Verse 21 says, Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory, and so Israel turned away from him. Esau was the one who sold his birthright. He was the older brother for a bowl of soup. He's a picture of a person who has no priority on the spiritual blessings in life. He wanted the blessing, but not the inheritance. He's a picture of the flesh. He's a kind of person that sells out for a quick, cheap thrill. He told his brother Jacob, I'll give you my birthright if you just give me a bowl of that red soup. Jacob said, you got it. He gave him the soup and he took the birthright. Picture of the flesh. Never think for a moment that the flesh is going to let you take a shortcut. It will amass troops against you at every turn. The flesh never gives in. And so the children of Israel, the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and they came to Mount Hor. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people. Understand that reading? Aaron's going to die. Can you imagine Moses telling Aaron, hey, talk to the Lord today. He says, you're going to die. You know, when? You're kidding. It's like the doctor that had a patient. He says, I've got good news and bad news. And he said, the good news is that you have a week to live. He says, how can that be good news? He said, the bad news is I forgot to tell you last week. And so God tells Moses, Aaron's going to die. His sister dies in the beginning of the chapter. Now his brother is going to die. Aaron was older than Moses as well. Moses is the youngest. And he says, he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. This blows my mind. It blows my mind. Aaron was the one who constructed the golden calf. Aaron was the one who led the people in a drunken orgy at the very mountain where God gave his law. And Moses is up there receiving the Ten Commandments. And Aaron is putting together an idol and calling it Jehovah. And God doesn't even mention that. It's gone. It's like washed away. And he says, but you misrepresented me. And that's serious stuff. He doesn't even mention it. What about when he rose up against his brother in Numbers chapter 12 and challenged his authority? Wow. God just says, it was that issue of the water at Meribah. That was important to me, to represent me and my Holy Spirit and the life that comes from me well. So take Aaron and Eleazar, his son, bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar, his son, for Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there. What a terrible thing to hear from your brother. Hey, we're taking you up to a mountain. We're going to take your clothes off. You're going to die. Pack up. Man, it's a rough day. So Moses did just as the Lord commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation, and Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar, his son. Now, these were the priestly robes. This wasn't just his clothes. This was the priestly robes. Aaron was the high priest. And God wanted to make sure that people knew that even though the man died, the ministry didn't. The high priest office would continue on from man to man. Now, they would die, but the picture for us in the New Testament is that we have a high priest who is alive forever. Jesus will never be stripped of his high priestly garments that he wears in heaven. He is always a priest forever. The Bible says he ever lives to make intercession for us. But God wanted to make sure that in their minds they knew that even though the man dies, the priesthood goes on. So Moses stripped Aaron of his garments, put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. And Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain when all the congregation of Israel saw that Aaron was dead, they mourned for Aaron for 30 days. Lord, we thank you for Numbers chapters 18 through 20 tonight as we've gone through. Lord, we've looked at how you want to provide for those who serve you. We know that you care for every need that we have. And so we thank you for the chance to give to you and to invest in your kingdom. Lord, we also thank you for the word for us about the red heifer that speaks of the cleansing. We thank you that you wash us regularly with your word. And Lord, even though we may not commit some huge sin or crime or go shoplift or steal a car or fornicate or something like that, Lord, we need a regular cleansing and a washing of your word because we come in contact with death, a mentality of fleshliness and carnality and all the things that go along with this world. And so we need a regular washing with your word. And then, Lord, we see the Holy Spirit, the picture there of speaking to the rock. And so, Lord, we thank you, God, that you have provided everything for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.